Romans chapter 4 today. We finished chapter 4 last week, but I wanted this week to go back to the last three verses and just kind of focus in on these last three verses because there's a lot in them I think we can benefit from covering. And as much as it went very well with the verses we did last week, I think they kind of deserve their own special time this week. And then next week we'll get into chapter 5. But before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for this morning, Lord, for bringing us here together as your people. I pray that we never forget the blessing that it is that we have a place to come, Lord, publicly, to share our faith, to worship you, to honor you, and to learn from you. And so this morning, I pray that we would just focus on what you have to say, not worry about all the other things going on in our life, Lord. Sufficient for the day is the cares of today. You know, don't even worry about tomorrow. But Lord, we can even forget about those cares because as you tell us, we can cast our cares upon you for you care for us so we can hear from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, as we've been looking at throughout these, especially chapter 4, Abraham has been a great example of faith over works, which is what Paul has really been preaching for these last two chapters. But what exactly did he put his faith in? We looked at that a little bit previously, that it wasn't how much faith he had, but where he put his faith. And so what exactly did he put his faith in? What exactly did he believe? Well, we might read the story of Abraham and say, well, it couldn't have been the same thing as us today. Our faith's a little different than Abraham's. And historically speaking, yes, that's a little true. Abraham didn't know about Jesus going to the cross. He didn't have all the info like that yet. But does that mean that God has changed the plan of salvation or decided what faith is or what faith isn't? Not at all. We'll see that just like Abraham, we all have to come to God the same exact way, and it's only by believing in one thing. Well, a couple things, but it's one thing that holds our faith together. So going back to verse 23, we'll read it again. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Now as we take a closer look at these last verses from last week, we're going to see a great description of what exactly the gospel is and what our salvation accomplishes in us. And the first thing that we see from verse 23 that Paul notes here is that the salvation of Abraham was not just for him. Now, there are two separate but right ways to interpret this, that the salvation of Abraham was not just for him. The first is that it means that God did not do a one-off deal with Abraham for righteousness, something we've been looking at, especially at the end of chapter 4. We saw this, that Paul was pointing out that God didn't have a special deal with Abraham saying, hey, look, Abe, I'm going to give you this plan of salvation and this way to salvation, and then the rest of the world's going to have something a little different. Now, what Paul is saying here is that Abraham had the same path to salvation that we do. And that's just because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it says in Hebrews 13:8. He has not changed. Many people like to view the Old Testament and the New Testament as kind of plan A and plan B. Plan A was the law, and God wanted and expected everyone to be perfect according to the law. And then, you know, as time went on and he realized, oh man, no one's able to keep the law. What am I going to do? I've got an idea. I'll send my son. Maybe that'll work. No, that's not how God's plan of salvation worked. In fact, we're told that the plan of salvation was before the foundations of the earth. Which means that God planned salvation before Adam and Eve even fell. Salvation was not a reaction. Salvation was always the plan. Now, this should be a comforting thing to know and to understand. To know that we no longer have to work for the righteousness that Christ produces in us. But for some, it is not. To some, it might come to a shock that God doesn't do things different. God doesn't do salvation differently. Maybe you even thought that you were the special one. Of all the billions of people that have been born on this earth, God has required that salvation come by grace through faith, but for you, he made an exception. He said, you know what? I know everyone else is supposed to do it this way, but you know, you're just the apple of my eye. And you know what? I think I've got something different for you. Now, we might not exactly say that in our words, but a lot of people live that way. I have talked to many people who have told me these exact words, me and God have a different deal. Well, if you and God have a different deal, then you have a different God. Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There are no exceptions. So when Paul says that now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, we'll see the second reason is actually found in verse 24, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now the second reason that it was written, as Paul says here, it was not written just for his sake alone, the second reason it was written is it was not just for Abraham, is because the work that the Lord does in us through salvation is supposed to be something that others can see. Now this might ruffle our feathers a little bit, especially as Americans. As Americans, we have been told that individuality is our greatest thing that we have. Being who we are, separate from others, different than others. Our society doesn't live communally. It's not very community driven. And then we look around and say, why isn't the community so good? It's because everyone wants to do whatever they want to do. It's like the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we see this infiltrate the church even today. Many people will say, you know, well, this is your personal thing with the Lord. And don't let anyone else see it. Don't let anyone else know it. Don't let anyone else touch it. Don't let anyone else tell you differently. Now, yes, every single person has to come to that own personal conclusion of, are they going to put their faith in the Lord or not? But if they choose to put their faith in the Lord, well, what they've also chosen is to live a communal lifestyle with the church and with others. What I don't mean is that we all, you know, give our money to one pot and then we just live like hippies for the rest of our days. But we do choose to live as a part of a community. We understand it's not just me and God on this highway. As I just mentioned when we did the baby dedication, it's not just up to the parents to figure it out, but it's now the church's responsibility. Another place where I've seen this that I've really loved recently is in wedding ceremonies. I remember I went to my brother-in-law's wedding, and the pastor that was doing the wedding, the first time I'd ever seen this, in the middle of the ceremony, he looks out to everyone in attendance, and he says, now will you guys hold these people to these vows that they've just taken? And I was really taken aback, so I'm like, wait, I'm just here to like watch them and clap. Like, you're putting some burdens on me right now. But that's exactly how it should be. This is what Paul says to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. He says, do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh," that is, of the heart. Now, in this section, what Paul is referencing is that he doesn't need letters of recommendation from the church saying that he's an apostle, he's a good preacher, he's a good pastor. And what he says there is, the people of the church, they're my letters of recommendation. Just look at them. Look at their lives. Look at the work that the Lord is doing through them. But then as he's saying that, he kind of gets this little gets a little charismatic. He goes, actually, you guys are living epistles. If you remember, epistle is just a letter. In fact, we're reading the Epistle of the Romans. Many of the New Testament is epistles, and we can tend to think that, the only way that people are going to be saved is they're going to have to read directly from Romans, 2 Corinthians. But Paul reminds the people that when you guys go out into the world, you guys are living books of Christ that people are reading all the time. And so for Abraham, his faith, his salvation, it was not written for his sake alone, but also for us. As we read the story of Abraham, and not just Abraham, but all the other Old Testament saints, it's encouraging us. It's teaching us. It's showing us. It's showing us what a good example is. It's showing us what a bad example is. It's teaching us to look to the Lord for all that we do. Yes, our salvation is between us and the Lord, but when the Lord saves us, it is not something we keep quiet or to ourselves. One thing I've seen so often in our culture where we're so afraid to offend or declare truth, because in our culture, what is truth? That's the question of the century. As Christians, I cringe every time I hear this. When they say, well, my truth is that Jesus Christ died. That's not your truth. That's the truth of everything. That's not just something you have and it only works for you. Because when we tell people that, hey, Christianity, it's worked for me. It might not work for you. It's not a diet plan. They need Christ. It's going to work for them if they put their faith in him. In fact, I think it's impossible to hide something so life-changing as salvation. There are many who, they accept Christ and then they're like, I'm just going to keep it to myself and no one's ever going to know and I'm not going to act any different because, I don't want to be one of those people that changes, Here's the deal. If you have been raised from death to life, there's going to be a change. If there is no change, you really need to ask the Lord if you've been changed at all. Right? I think that, and that's why the Bible says that we've been raised from death to life. Because there's not a greater contrast than death and life. Or in other examples, the Bible says light and dark. There's no one's half alive or half dead. You're either alive or you're dead. There's no kind of dark, kind of light. It's either light or darkness. Because when there's been that change, when you've been saved, there is a change. And it can't be mistaken. Abraham was a testament to all who heard his story of the great salvation of the Lord through faith. But now, Paul, as he finishes up this verse 24 and gets into verse 25, what exactly did Abraham believe? Paul tells us in the second part of verse 24, "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him," not Abraham, but the Lord, "who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." What did Abraham believe? Well, he believed in the resurrection of the dead. Now again, caveat here, Abraham didn't say, oh, I believe that Jesus Christ, born of Mary to Joseph in Bethlehem, is going to be, you know, under Pontius Pilate, just like we just sang the song of all that we believe. He didn't know exactly how it was going to work out, but he did believe that God could raise the dead. In fact, we see this in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, I think what's crazy about that whole story is it's not until Hebrews chapter 11 do we understand that. Do you read the Genesis account of Abraham offering up his son Isaac? We don't see Abraham confess with his mouth, I believe that God will raise you from the dead. In fact, when Isaac asks him, hey, Dad, what's going on? Where's the lamb? Where's the offering? And he looks at Isaac and he says, well, son, funny you should ask. But he says, no, the Lord will provide himself an offering. And then by providence and the influence of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 says the reason Abraham did that was not just because he was blindly obeying the Lord. It's because he believed that, okay, if God is asking me to offer up my son Isaac, who he says the promises will come through, that he promised the promises will come through, not might, maybe, hopefully, they will come through, then guess what? If I kill him, God has to raise him from the dead, because God is not a liar. God does not make mistakes. If he says that from Isaac will be the promises, then if Isaac is dead, then guess what? God has to keep his word. He's going to have to raise him from the dead. That is the only logical explanation for what's happening right now. Now, here's the crazy thing, too. Now, in our day and age, we might even be able to read that and say, well, that makes a little bit of sense. Because God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We have other stories throughout the Old Testament of prophets raising people from the dead. Well, in Abraham's time, that had never happened before. In Abraham's time, there had only been life that went to death. And that was it. No one at this point had been raised from the dead. So for Abraham to think this, I mean, that's just, first, it's appalling to think that God could raise from the dead, but to secondly, to have no examples. God didn't say, well, Abraham, remember your cousin that I raised from the dead last week? Oh, yeah, well, I mean, I could do it with Isaac, too. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, that's comforting to know. He has no idea. But he believed that God could do it. For us, the Lord asks that we put our faith in something that he has already done in raising Jesus from the dead. To be quite frank, we have a little bit easier of a faith. It's already been done. It's been recorded. There are multiple accounts. In fact, one of my favorite stories of the modern day is the journalist Lee Strobel. You might know him as an author, but he started as a journalist, and his point was to disprove Jesus. And so he starts digging in. He's going to, you know, oh man, there, you know, he's thinking there's no way there's going to be history and proof and all this stuff to prove that Jesus existed, let alone died and rose again. And as he's doing all of his research, and he was an atheist, obviously, as he's doing all this research, he realizes, oh wow, there's a lot more proof for this than the stuff we teach our kids in schools as fact. And it was from that that he realized, not because all the facts were there, but the facts showed how true God was, and he put his faith in the Lord. So he tells us we need to put our faith not just in that God can raise the dead, but that God did raise the dead, and who he raised was his son, Jesus Christ. And now Paul tells us that also at the end of this verse, what Jesus did and what that means for us. That anyone who believes in him who raised up Jesus from the Lord, that same righteousness will be imputed to him. See, the resurrection is the foundation for salvation. And if you don't believe me, well, then just read 1 Corinthians 15. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says to the church in Corinth, if there is no resurrection of the dead, that means A, Christ did not rise, and that God is a liar, that we're all liars, that we are still dead in our sins, and that we are to be men most pitied. That means people should feel bad for us because we believe in a lie. Right? Just like, you know, sometimes you hear about these different conspiracy theories and all this, and you hear them, and it's your uncle, you know, and you just kind of feel bad for him, you know, and your wife's like, why are we inviting him over for Thanksgiving? He's got no friends. He's a conspiracy theorist. He believes everything. And we know it's wrong, and we kind of feel bad for him. So Paul says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, Christ did not rise. And the biggest thing is we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. Without the resurrection and making that what we put our faith in, we have nothing to hold on to. And as Paul says here, and as he again mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, the reason he says that is because there are a lot who want to make the gospel without the resurrection. Because that just sounds silly to some people. You know, have you ever been sharing the gospel, and as you're sharing it, you're like, and Christ died for your sins, and 3 days later he rose again, they're sitting there saying, what? You believe that? And then the enemy starts getting in, and he goes, you know, you've been reading too many comics, too many fairy tales, too many kids' books. You're like, maybe it's not actually, it's just like a story, it didn't actually happen, blah, blah, blah. And I'll still believe in God, and I'll still believe in Jesus, and he was a good teacher, and he had God-like qualities. Or maybe he wasn't really a man, which means he never died. He was actually just God in spirit form. And I mean, this has been happening since the first century, and it's still happening today. But a gospel without the resurrection is still dead. And that's what Paul is saying here, is Abraham, he didn't just put his faith in God, that there's a being in the sky that hears us. Because as James says, he goes, if you believe in God, you do well. He goes, but even the demons believe and yet they tremble. If all you believe is that there is a God in the sky that knows things and does things and has control over things, well, you and the demons are just on the same par. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be on par with demons. It's putting your faith in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And then Paul, in this last verse, tells us exactly what that does. Verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now, the first part of this verse is a tough one to hear. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. We may love to hear about what Jesus did, how he died to save us, but we often do not like to know or admit why he did that. Why did Jesus go to the cross? In fact, maybe as you've been sharing the gospel with others, they've asked you that question, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus go to the cross? You know, why all this blood and sacrifice? Well, first, let's look at what Paul says here, and we'll get into why sacrifice and all that. As it says here, he was delivered or handed over. The context of this action is that it was God who gave his son to die for a sinful people. He was delivered up because of our offenses. We are the reason that he went to the cross. And we're told in other parts of the Bible, not just because we were so bad, that's part of it, but the other part is because he loved us so much. Right, John 3:16, probably the most well-known verse, even by people who don't know the Bible at all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God gave up his Son because of his love for us. But again, why did he do that? He died because of our offenses and our sins. See, our sin against God cost something. It put us, if you will, into a spiritual debt that was piling up. The interest rate is a lot higher than you'd like to admit. And it's never going to get paid off by your little incremental payments of penance and your quote-unquote righteousness that you want to make, saying, you know, maybe one day I'll pay it off. I've used this example many times. If you get your credit card bill or many loan bills, statements, it'll typically tell you, if you make the minimum payment, this is when you'll pay it off. And it's like, my kids are going to be grown. I'll be a grandparent by then. And then it says, but you know, if you just pay $10 more, $25 more, this is when it'll, and you're sitting there and you're still saying, man, that's still, I don't know if I could do that. It's not enough. Sometimes I wish God did that with our sins to remind us of how much our sin actually cost. But he has done that. He's done that through his word, and he's done that through his Holy Spirit, through the conscience that he's given us all, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or as Paul will say later on in chapter 6, verse 23, what is the wages of sin? What do you earn from your sin? Death. Our sins had to be paid by sacrifice, which is why God instituted the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But those sacrifices were never meant to cure us. Those sacrifices were meant to point us to the Lord. See, the problem was a lot of times with the children of Israel, the same bull that they would sacrifice to God, they'd end up worshiping hours later. They'd make a bronze image of it or a gold image of it, instead of worshiping the one they were that was accepting the sacrifice and looking to him. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. See, what the sacrifices in the Old Testament did was cover sins. It was a spiritual band-aid. But they were never meant to take away sins. No one from the Old Testament is getting to heaven saying, I offered enough bulls so I can get in now. No one's going to say that. Just like Abraham. Abraham was not counted righteous after he offered a sacrifice, after he was circumcised. He was counted righteous when he put his faith in the Lord. And for Jesus, he was the perfect sacrifice. And for our sakes, he died. For our offenses. Though he had no offenses of his own. But you know, simply paying that debt, clearing that debt out, was not enough for him. We didn't deserve that, but you know, he gives us an abundance. He gives us grace. Right? Those two words, mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. We deserve death, so his death stopped that from happening. But grace is getting what you don't deserve. In this next part of this verse, he's going to show us what he gave us, which is life, and was raised because of our justification. The last part of the verse, he says that he was raised for our justification. Jesus gave us that once and for all justification before the Lord because he had defeated death. He didn't just pay for the sins that we did and say, all right, now just hopefully you can stay righteous. He paid for the sins that we did, the sins that we're doing, and the sins that we've yet to do, past, present, and future. And he's completely all in one action through his death and resurrection made us completely righteous before the Lord. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is the most important part of our salvation. It's not about the words you say. It's not about what church you did it in. It's not about what river or body of water you were baptized in. It's not about how much you tithe or what church you went to. or what you did or didn't do, but it's about the work of Jesus on the cross and 3 days later, that empty tomb, defeating death. And he's still alive today. And this is not just something for us now, but it is what Abraham put his faith in. It is the only way to be saved. It has been the plan since before the foundations of the earth. And no one can be righteous apart from that plan of salvation that God has set up and established. And if God is able to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, once and for all defeating death, well, then he can save you from your sins. He can give you life. In fact, I like what the New Testament tells us. It tells us that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living inside of us. The same power. Not like kind of, not like a piece or a bit or a mirror or a replica, but the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is living inside of you. And so, for those of us who are believers, that is. So if you're a believer here this morning, man, that same power that you put your faith in, that changed you from death to life, is inside you right now. No matter what you've got going on, God knows, God cares, and God's able to overcome. For he has overcome the world. Greater is in me than he who is in the world. And if you don't know the Lord, well, you have an opportunity this morning to do that by repenting of your sins that he died for, believing on him and his resurrection for you to justify you. And you can leave here a brand new creation created in Christ Jesus for good works that you would walk in them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for your work in our lives, for your spirit inside of us to do what you've called us to do. And so, Lord, I pray right now as we leave this place, I pray that we would go in the power of your spirit, in the power of your resurrection, knowing that you've changed us from death to life. We are a new creation. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. They've been putting their faith in themselves and other things, and it's always fallen short. And Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit and by your grace, you would save them. They would confess their sins to you and believe on you and your death and your resurrection. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.